The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus told the disciples a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. And in that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Jesus Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's wonderful to be with you again this Sunday morning and to be reminded how beautifully you do worship. Straight lines, all together, and with devotion. If you've read the newsletter this week, you'll know that Donna and I, as you already have given us congratulations, celebrated 50 years of marriage. And we chose to spend some of our celebration time back where we met. If you don't know, Donna and I met in Romania. We were both international students. She was a Fulbright scholar, and I was a British Council scholar. And we met there in Bucharest. Our last trip was in 1980, where we went with two of our children, and for my sins, according to the Romanian Communist Party, for my sins I was arrested, and I was deported and declared a persona non grata. That was due to my writings and my research about human rights violations in Communist Romania, especially as the state intimidated and manipulated and persecuted religious groups and religious individuals. That was my early ministry, if you like. And so we returned 45 years later, confident that Ceausescu's communist regime was no more and that free enterprise was at work. And just to add to that, we went on an evening tour, a tourist tour, that let people know what life was like under communism in Romania. And it started at the Patriarchal Cathedral, where it said, you know, there were three types of priests in those days. There were the resistors, the dissidents. There were the ones that just wanted to get along. And there were the collaborators. So that's where we began our trip. We thought it would be just a trip down memory lane, but that's not what happened. The trip brought back much more than memories. It sealed for us that God was not yet finished, maybe with our life there. That there was more connection to be done. My research interest has been triggered again. And I don't know how that will unveil itself, or whether time will catch up with me and I won't get to do it. But you see, the younger generations are curious. Young Romanians whose maybe their parents grew up under communism and never really let them know what was going on. They were silent about those days, or were actually themselves politically imprisoned, but never really let their children in on all that was going on. They were protecting their children. We met a young couple who were like that. To keep their troubles from, the parents kept their troubles from their children. So when they met Donna and I at the Anglican Church, which we had both served as lay people in the 1970s, when they met Donna and I in that church, they were really, really keen to know what was life like, because they really wanted to know what it was like for their parents. So that's what's swirling around in our orbit at this moment in time. But there's an image from our memories of our time in Romania, or my time in particular, that relates to the gospel. And I'm not going to go into detail, and I mean, it's a wonderful story. It could be wonderfully unpacked. A lot of humor that's in that story. But I do want to sort of focus on its major point about not giving up. Imagine an old woman, really bent over, kneeling at a kitchen chair outside, but under the stairwell of her apartment. Because whenever I came across her in those early years of particularly 1974 to 75, in a city called Ploiești in Romania, I knew one thing, that her neighbor, an outspoken, prominent Baptist pastor who I had known from our days together in Oxford, was not home. That he had been taken off and was down at the local secret police headquarters enduring interrogation. His crime being that he practiced his faith's obligation to speak truth to power, and he was seen because of that as subversive to the regime for engaging in what we might take quite freely for granted. And more deeply, he was taken off because seeing in Scripture words for life, for guidance, for divine direction, for being a practitioner of prayer. Just like the little old woman at her kitchen chair. And you knew when Joseph was not at home, because there she was. And she would go to that chair faithfully for the entire duration of the time that he was in interrogation. And they would do daily interrogations. You used to go home at night, then you get up in the morning. Even at weekends, he would be allowed to preach, but then he would have to go on Monday. And this went on for about 10 months. And faithfully, this woman held to that chair and held before God, pleaded before God. And the message to us visiting was not right now. Keep on moving. You're being watched. And add your own prayers. It was her political action to pray. It was her political action to pray. When the Berlin Wall fell in 1989 and Ceausescu and his wife Elena fled for their lives on December 21, 1989, as their ability to gaslight and to manipulate and to dominate by fear no longer held the people, I believe, along with the efforts of people, the protests and the bravery, I believe that prayer had its way. So we're lucky. We're the lucky ones who can say that the Iron Curtain was a 70-year prayer project as much as it was a political Cold War project. And we can carry that in our hearts as we think of Gaza and its vulnerability of preserving peace. Same for Ukraine, same for Sudan, same for those among us who are struck with illnesses which drive us to our knees. We live in a ministry context which is a "how long, Lord?" has a "how long, Lord?" component to it. And we need to acknowledge that faith is a struggle. And prayer is its chief weapon or its chief resource. And so when Jesus asked if faith would be found on earth when the Son of Man came, culminating history as we know it, he was not playing games. I don't think Jesus had it all mapped out. I don't think just because he was God walking among us as man, God with us as one of us, he still, I think, kept in that human nature of his the rules of engagement of our relationship with life and life's maker. That they're all the same. What is true for us was also true for him. He left things in his Father's hands. He didn't predict the time of the end of things because he said only the Father knew these things. And there were moments when we could tell that he was saying, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," because he did not have all of the answers before him except to yield, except to give himself, except to pray. And there were three things that he stood firm, helped him to stand firm, helped Jesus to stand firm. And thus it follows, helps us as his followers to stand firm in the days in which we live. He sought the scriptures. He sought them to understand life. He sought them to understand God's will. And he sought them to discern God's way. And he sought them to connect with the divine person. Jesus once told a bunch of Pharisees who wanted to know about eternal life. And Jesus said, "You search the scriptures to seek eternal life, and you're right to do so. But the scriptures speak of me, that you don't come to me that you might have life." In other words, when we read scripture, it's not just a sort of a lesson. It's not just an educational function. It's a communion that God is present in those words and can make God's self present to us. Jesus knew this, and so he sought the scriptures. There is an alternative Old Testament text for today, which is Jeremiah 31. I think it's 31 to 34. And its main theme is probably familiar to us. It's that God, there'd be a time when God would create a new covenant with God's people and write the covenant not just on a piece of paper as a treaty, but put it within our hearts. So no one would have to tell anyone else about God, but we would all intuitively know God. And as one commentator wrote about that Jeremiah passage, you can tell it took me a while to discover the other passage was in the bulletin and not Jeremiah. But as one commentator wrote about the Jeremiah passage, God shifts our connection from the formality of liturgy and tradition and traditional and learning of the tradition, rules and regulations, to a conversation and a relationship. God shifts us to a place of connection through conversation and relationship. Jesus lived that out in his life within such an intimate conversation with God, the one he called Abba, and he grew in that relationship. Prayer and Scripture. Scripture bearing the very presence of God's nature and will as ongoing conversation. And all of that needs our time and our availability. It needs time to sink in and melt into our living situations to provide all that Paul tells Timothy Scripture does. All that correction, all that rebuke, all that guidance, all that nurture, all that ability to practice living well. It takes time for those things to develop within us. Now, I say all this to you. As a person who, in retirement, has at times struggled spiritually. Because that time of prayer and Scripture is not just something we do alone, it's something we do in company. And I lost a community for dialogue and conversation, believe it or not. Being a bishop is not just about bossing you all around. Sharing a common faith, seeking to discern a common pathway for the times in which we live together as a bishop and as people of God. Now, in God's goodness, I found again such a ministry, not as a bishop, but as a priestly presence in Northern California at Grace Church in St. Helena. And this is how, because I can contrast being with community, being without community, and what it does to my spiritual life, that I can share this, I think. That's a church there, which is about the same size, a little bit smaller than yourself. But about two-thirds of the congregation are engaged in what I would call small groups that meet weekly in people's homes or on Zoom. And they study books, generally just for an hour, but for a week, every week. And lively conversation bubbles up. And when you preach to such an active yearning for conversation or relationship with God and each other, it is life-giving. They too worry about their future. They would have a lot more younger families coming to them. They have the uncertainty of what they don't know. But they pray and they study. And they come together in doing that. And I've not yet found my natural fit for my prayer and study when I come home. So guess what I do? I watch and binge. And listen to far too much news. And the news is not good. But nor was it good for Jesus. And I think when the disciples were getting a bit weary, and he could sense it, and he wanted to give them the courage to keep going, it was because their news was not good. See, Jesus lived in that time of occupation, as you know. But he also bore the inner knowledge that nothing would change without his own sacrifice upon the cross. And he lived with that for as long as he had to until, as John would put it, he faced his own glorification. I think Jesus also, when he read his scriptures, saw the big picture in which to put the life picture that he dealt with day in and day out. And I think that's what he invites us to do as well. And he went beyond the letter of the law, very interestingly. He went beyond the letter of the law. He kept discovering where the spirit of the law was at work. He certainly embraced the vision of the prophets, with their emphasis on justice and kindness and meekness and the poor, and looking beyond just the obvious to those who are being left out. And he knew, as I say, God was beyond the written page. And in that knowing, he could converse with God, maybe a question here or a lament there or a moment of adoration, just like the psalmist. So when his disciples were facing their uncertain future, he wanted them to know the secret of keeping connected with God in conversation and in relationship. And he told a wonderfully funny story because he wanted to contrast that sort of curmudgeon of a judge with the graciousness of God, just to confirm for them that holding on, just like Jacob held on for the blessing, was worth it. It's all we're really asked to do. Whatever circumstances of life around us, it's all we're asked to do. It's all we need to do. It's all we're invited to grow into. And we'll find that we will grow in our hearts the ability to know, as we often pray, that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For God is as personal and as intimately loving as one we might call Abba or Amma, Father, Mother. So I invite you today to let Jesus know you're ready to hold on to God until God blesses you, and that that's okay. Let Jesus know that as far as you're concerned and as far as this congregation is concerned, maybe when the dean comes, will there be faith? Yes. And certainly when the Son of Man comes, when we all see Jesus face to face, yes, there will be faith. Thanks be to God. Invite you as able to stand as we affirm.